We are going to be back in the book of Colossians. You had a week off last week with Don, so I was glad that Don was able to fill in. And now we're going to pick up again. And we were in Colossians 4, was where we had left off. I didn't get through everything about the prayer, and we'll review a little bit, but that's where we were talking about. If you remember in the book of Colossians where we were, when what we had gone through in chapter 3 was all about living on the new man, putting off that old, and all that's a part of that. And as we enter Colossians 4, after the first verse, that's part of chapter 3, is we're going to be talking about how we present ourselves in the world around us by our prayer life first, and then we'll get into other areas in our public life and how we speak to those around us. And that's what the area we were talking about at the time 2 weeks ago is in the speech of prayer, and we were reading in Colossians 4, chapter 4, verse 2. So I'm going to go ahead and I'll get started by reminding us here of where we were in chapter 4, and I'll read verses 2 to 6. Verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. And that's the section we're going to pick up here again as far as where we are. And we were in verse 2 where it talks about prayer and the constantness of prayer. And we're going to pick up there in saying about the word continue in prayer. And it's really talking about devoting yourself to that, to a prayer life, and that you have perseverance in your prayer. It's very easy to get lackadaisical and to just put prayer off to the side because it becomes so commonplace in a lot of lives that you don't think about it. But it's saying here we should be devoted to that, and that we are courageously persistent and holding fast and not letting go to praying and having that. And even as now, you know, even as we look and have been told by Pastor Connor about the pulpit committee, is the number one thing the church can do is pray and be in constant prayer. And even Don made up a list of prayer requests that you should keep in the forefront of your minds and in your prayer list for what the pulpit committee needs guidance on and in need of prayer as we go through this search together as a committee and as a church. But continue in prayer. And that we have not, and I think Pastor said it this morning, it shouldn't be the last resort. And I think this is what he said it in Sunday school, but it should be a constant resource, not the last resort, not the thing when all else fails, well, let's try pray. And it's so often how we enter and consider prayer is, well, we tried everything else we can humanly do, either by thinking about it, losing something, or trying to find something, or making things work out the way we want them. And then when everything else seems to be falling apart, we said, wow, I guess we should have prayed. And we should pray now, and when everything else has gone by the wayside, and we couldn't do it in our own strength, well, let's go pray about it. And that's what should be the first thing on our minds, is that constant resource that's available. There's nothing that's a threat more to Satan himself than us and a Christian on their knees in prayer. And being able to see that we have this, if it's either favorable circumstances or unfavorable circumstances, it doesn't matter what circumstance we're in. We're not under the circumstances. We're in circumstances that God has placed us in, and we should be praying for the good times and the bad times, that we shouldn't become so bold and proudful and pride filling ourselves up in good times that we've accomplished so much, or in bad times when things are facing us that we're in desperate need and only God can bring us out of it, and that we should be praying in both. And this is a repeat, so I'm not going to go back through the verses again, but we know in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 we're supposed to be praying without ceasing, and a continuous constant thought and consciousness of everything that we're going through in prayer and lifting that up to him. And that, you know, we see so many times that it's presented that, you know, in the health and wealth gospel you hear today, it's like the ATM of God is you go in, put your prayer request in the slot, and all of a sudden you get your answered prayer out and it meets all your needs and you never have a problem ever once you're a Christian. And, you know, he's not our cosmic ATM. That's not the way God should be viewed as far as what we're requesting. If we punch the right codes, the right buttons, say the right thing, you get the right answer. No, it's the way that we go through this. And we'll go through the rest of these as far as the characteristics of an effective prayer life. And then moving on, it says continue in prayer, and it says watch. And watch is staying alert, is alert to our surroundings. And we have to have an alertness when we're praying, not when we're falling off to sleep, that we're dozing off, and as we mumble to ourselves in prayer or whatever else, is we have to be alert and staying awake when we pray and not falling to sleep. And even in Matthew 26, is when he caught the disciples sleeping, it says, watch and pray, and ye enter not into temptation. We have to be alert and watchful. It's not that we pick times that we are almost asleep that we would be praying to those, or times that we can't sleep by counting sheep. Well, let's pray to put us to sleep. That's not the times to really have effective prayer. Is you should be alert, because we know in 1 Peter 5, and I'll start with that as a reference here. In 1 Peter 5, because what do we get, 5:8, from be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So we have an active assailant against us that's out there like a roaring lion that's constantly opposed to us. And we have to be alert because our adversary is alert and is constantly waiting to catch us at our weakest moment. And we have to be alert to be competing with that in our prayer life. And then let's go on here in Colossians. So alertness. So we have constant, continuing prayer. And then we go on to saying watch. And if we go on here in Colossians, it goes on, it says watch in the same with thanksgiving. So the next part that we see here as far as the characteristics of prayer is to be thankful. And that's what Paul's saying here. You know, you consider his situation. He was under arrest and he was sitting in chains and bonds, as he says here, when he was writing this. So how can he be thankful in his situation he's in? Yet, even though he's writing Colossians here while he's under house arrest and not the best situation, he's not sitting there griping about it. He's not grumbling, complaining. No, what does he say? He says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. He's rejoicing in the Lord, even given the situation he is sitting in prison, that he has his heart grateful to God. And let's go back here through Colossians and see what do we have to be grateful for. If you're ever at that time in your life, like Paul here, maybe facing a very difficult situation, I have nothing to be thankful for. Well, let's see if we have some reminders here of what things we have, even in just the book of Colossians. Let's go to Colossians 1:12. It says, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We have our salvation to be an inheritance of the saints of light. If all else fails, you can always reflect back on the salvation you have. Nothing can defeat that. It's eternal security that we have. So you can always go back and rely and be thankful for the salvation we have that we never lose and never can lose. It's that eternal promise we have of salvation. So that's one thing, is salvation. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. And it says in verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And the word here for walk is how we develop our life as we grow in the Lord. So it's talking about growth. We should be reflecting on how we have grown in the Lord in our walk with him since we were saved. So it's not only a stagnant point in time. We look back and say, okay, we were saved on this date or saved in this time in my life. No, we're constantly growing, and we can reflect on that when we face these, you know, to always be thankful for that we have growth in the Lord, because that's what he says here in verse 6, so walk ye in him, that we're always walking and growing, being nurtured and growing in Christ, and being more conformed to his image. Let's go on to next here. What do we have in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15? It says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. It's be ye thankful that we have the fellowship with Christ. And as it says here, the body of Christ. We have fellow believers in the church. So we should be thankful, is what it's saying here, for that church, for having that fellowship, that we're not the Lone Ranger Christian facing these problems by ourselves, but we have each other. And as humans, trust me, we will fail each other. But the one thing that will never fail you is having the fellowship with Christ. You can always rely on that so that you have that fellowship. And let's go on to 3:17. So we read 3:15 is to have the fellowship of fellow believers and with Christ himself. And then in verse 17, it says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Is we have the opportunity to serve him. Is whatever we do, whatsoever you do, is always we have that opportunity to serve. And that if we're praying and guaranteeing, if we're praying in accordance with what he would have us do for his purpose in our life, we should be thankful for that. So here in just the book of Colossians, the things that we can be thankful for by the promises we get are, one, salvation; two, that we are constantly growing and never stagnant in our Christian walk; three, we have the fellowship of brethren and Christ himself; and four, the opportunity to serve a living God in Christ, in our Savior. And that should be all we ever need to be thankful for, is as we see these things. Well, let's look at some examples here as far as praying for others. So we go back here to Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1:8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, and that your faith is spoken throughout the whole world." Things that we are thankful for is the brethren that we encounter. And I'll go through a series of these that we see, being thankful for the brethren and what Paul, and what we see here in the book of Romans. And let's go over to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus." Again, a fellowship of the brethren and the grace of God that we see in them and what we see them living out godly lives. And Ephesians, if we go back here to Ephesians in 1:15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Again, rejoicing in how people are living out the lives and thinking of others and being thankful for others' witness and testimony that they have. And over in Philippians, in chapter 1, verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you," thinking of those things of people that are special in our lives that we've encountered over the Christian walk over the years that have meant something to our development, as Paul's remembering here, the remembrance of them. And over here in Colossians 1:3, "We give thanks to God and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you," that we're thankful to have people to pray for. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Again, being able to pray for others. And we have 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 3. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." Again, just praying, being thankful for the love of the brethren and the love amongst the brethren as far as Christian fellowship goes, and being thankful for that. And we're almost done here, just to make a point, is we should never have a time when we're not being able to be thankful for something. There should always be something we're thankful for. There's so many references here that we should always be able to say that we're thankful and being able to pray in thankfulness for something that the Lord would bring to mind. But 2 Timothy 1:3, "I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day." Again, the things that he brings back to the holy living that we have thankful for others, and that we have a pure conscience without ceasing, and remembering others in prayer day, night, and day. And then finally, in Philemon here, in Philemon 4, "I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers," that we have people that we can pray for. So we always should have a thankfulness that we have on our lips, that we should be able to be thankful for something. Many scriptures in there as far as identifying things to be thankful for. And here, declaring the mystery of God, what are some things we're thankful for this, for that? Okay, we're not praying for each other, not praying for our own preservation and guidance that we have, and gratefulness to God for what he brings us, is what about who he is and the mystery of God? So what do we have here? Let's go to Psalm 75. So we can't pray for ourselves. We can't pray for Christian brethren. We can thank God for who he is. So let's go to Psalm 75, verse 1. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. Again, thankful for God's presence. What would we be? Where would we be without the presence of God constantly, that we draw near to that? Thy wondrous works that declare, that he declares. So we have his presence that we can be thankful for. Let's go over to Acts 27. In Acts 27, chapter 27, verse 35. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread, gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. We should be thankful in this for the provisions that he gives us here, and what he had the provisions here for the food that we have, and thankfulness for how he provides for our needs. And Paul here is thanking for food and providing for that. But God's provision. So we have God's presence, God's provision. And let's go over to Romans 6. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered you. We have God's pardon. And again, his pardon is our salvation. So we have his presence, his provision, his pardon. And let's go over to 2 Corinthians 1:20. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. We have his promises in what we see, that he makes promises to us in 2 Corinthians 1:20, is that for all the promises of God in him are yea. It's great that we can rely on his promises. They never fail. He never turns back. He doesn't lie. So his promises are true, and always that we can rely on his promises. And then lastly, here in Romans 8:28, this is a common verse for us, but if we go back here to Romans 8:28, we see the fact that as we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, is that we should be thankful for God's purpose in our life, not our own purpose, not our own will, but being obedient to him. So we have God's presence, his provision, his pardon, his promise, and his purpose. So in all of this, we go back here to Colossians now. We can see reasons why Paul can say, even this situation that he's in, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Right here, even in facing the bonds of prison, being chained up and sitting in house arrest, you can be thankful for any one of these items here. Is no matter what we face, is there's an opportunity to have a perspective of thankfulness for something. And we can always reflect on God, on who he is and his characteristics and the characteristics of the God that we have and that we serve. Let's move on. And in verse 3 and 4, the next thing we have is our speech. So we have our prayer, and then the next thing we see in verses 3 and 4, we'll start with 3, with all praying also for us that God would open us unto a door. But we have our speech to be directed toward God, is what he's saying here. Is praying for us that God would open the door, that God is our speech should be directed toward God for a speech when we are able to talk to others around us. So we should be always entreating God for being able to have the opportunity to speak towards other people. As he's saying here, praying for us that God would open us to the door to utterance, to speak to others, and to pray for those evangelistic opportunities to reach out to those around us. And that we would use them, not just because we have an abundance of opportunities in the world around us, but that we would use them. Here, that's what Paul's looking for, is having that opportunity to speak to others. And let's go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, it says, "But I will tarry at Ephesus and Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Again, he sees the opportunity that something was opened, and he has an opportunity here with the location that it mentions in Ephesus, "And I'll tarry at Ephesus, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." So he sees that door open and prays that he will tarry there to be able to stay and meet those opportunities. And we also see and also have that here in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord." Again, recognizing the opportunity he had, and the door opened into Troas. And that we can do this in the light of the missionaries that we have. You know, that's really what we're seeing here is Paul out in the field. But we can be praying specifically for our missionaries that they have these open doors. And also we see in Acts chapter 14, if we go back there, in Acts 14:27, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." We can pray that God opens up the doors here as Paul's missionary journey. We can pray that the doors be open to hear the Gentiles, which would be us, that door be open. And we see in Acts chapter 16, in verses 9 and 10, it says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. They stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over unto Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, surely gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." Recognizing again where to go. And seeing that, we can pray that the missionaries that we can pray for, again, is that one, where they're at and having those doors open to witness to a group of people, but also where they should be going. And we can, even in Acts chapter 12, I'm not going to read through this section, but we know there that even physical doors are open to praying. So not just the spiritual doors are being open to being able to witness, but in Acts chapter 12, we know that physical doors can be open, and we see Peter, who is laying in chains in prison. The people prayed that the doors would be open, and the chains fell off, and the doors were open, and Peter got out and was raised up. His chains fell off, and the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on the sandals." And so he did, and he saith unto him, "Cast thy garments about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and he just walked right out. So prayer, we can see those doors opening up. And we also have the fact that speak forth is what he's saying here is, well, what's he supposed to be talking about? It says to speak. And here he's referring to the speak forth, the mystery of Christ, is those mysteries that we see. And we talked about that before from the Old Testament, that mystery of Christ from the Old Testament. Now the content of the new good news that's in the gospel itself is preaching forth that mystery of the Old Testament that was withheld is now revealed, and they can speak that forth. That they can speak forth what is involved in the New Testament, that message to get out and the content. We also see, though, in chapter 4, is that the fact that he's in bonds, he's in prison for the sake of the gospel. So, and the situation was he was falsely accused, and that's shown to us here in Acts 25. You know, it's not like he did something wrong to deserve his current penalty or his current situation. That wasn't the case. You'd think that he could rationalize that. But here he's in a situation where it's not even true to why he's there and serving in bonds. But in Acts chapter 25 and 11, we can see the process is going through here. "For if I be an offender, or have I committed anything worthy of death? I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." So there is nothing to charge that they have. And as we know from Acts, in Acts 28, if we turn over to there, in Acts 28:16, it says, "And when he came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with his soldier that kept him." He was imprisoned in Rome and the situation he was in and under house arrest. And then verse 30, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came into him." So it wasn't like he was just there for a couple days or restrained for a couple weeks. No, he spent 2 whole years in this situation, which was falsely accused, and still, in the context of his situation, he's still thankful, and his focus is being able to speak the mysteries of Christ to those around him and being able to reach out to those. And the other things that we see, well, who did he reach out to? And we can go back here to Acts, in Acts 22. The people that he reached while he was in this situation. In Acts 22, verse 1. Men, brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. He was speaking to the brethren there, the mob that he was facing in Jerusalem in this situation here in Acts 22. And is declaring his defense. And in Acts 24, verse 10. In Acts 24, chapter 24, verse 10, we see, Then Paul, after that, the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been as many years a judge unto the nation, I do more cheerfully answer from myself. He's speaking forth to Felix, the governor, in the situation, sharing the gospel and witnessing to him. And we can see in Acts chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. Again, he was in front of Agrippa sharing his testimony. So it was first the mob, then Felix the governor, and then Agrippa. As far as using the opportunities, no matter how he got there, to be able to share the gospel with them around him. We go back to Philippians, and we can see Philippians 1:13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Again, he's using the situation to be able to witness even to those in the palace, those that are around him, that we see the soldiers that are there with him in bonds. He's witnessing to them. And we go on here to Philippians 4:22. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. He witnessed everybody in the house. He was held there. Here he's witnessing to the guards. He's witnessing to the Caesar's household. And back in Acts, 28, and in verse 17, and it came to pass that after 3 days Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men, brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner of Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Here he's speaking to those that had Rome's Jewish community. He's talking to them and being able to share his testimony there. And then finally in Acts 28, 30 and 31, and Paul dwelt, what we had already said, preaching. Again, if I read on, though, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, received all that came in, and 31, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So in all this, it's to make a point that even through this, every situation he had, even falsely accused, thrown in prison, in bonds, he's still using every opportunity he has to be able to witness to those around him and to evangelize the lost. And we see here, though I make it manifest as I ought to speak, is the next section here, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, is that he preaches the gospel. And we know from Paul's perspective that preaching the gospel is not an option. It's not like he wakes up and says, well, maybe I'll give it a try today. That's not the way he looks at the ministering he has and the opportunities. He's saying here in chapter 4:4 that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And back in Romans 1:5, well, what is his thoughts on that? In 1:5 of Romans, it says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, that he has the grace and apostleship for the obedience. He has the authority to speak. We can see that by compulsion in 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9:16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So he is compelled that he be out there preaching the gospel, and woe unto him if that is not what he does. And in Acts 20:21, again, just to highlight the fact that Paul's life on how we see, I know we're looking at a lot of verses here, but just to see in the situation he's in, given all that he's gone through, is still his perspective of all who he is still comes to light, is being able to speak. And in 20:21, we see the testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We see what he speaks about is presenting the gospel. And in Ephesians 4:6-19, in Ephesians 6:19, and for me, the utterance may be given unto me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, is that he can speak clearly, that people understand, and boldly proclaiming the gospel to even those who are confronting him as he faced the mobs, faced the other Jewish leaders. Those were not easy crowds to witness to as he opened up and shared his faith and what he sees and how he encounters them, but that he can clearly and boldly be out there preaching the gospel. And we know in Proverbs 25:11. Is that we're speaking forth in 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Is that we have it wisely spoken is how we approach this. Is that it's fitly spoken and that it's appropriate to be wise in our speaking. Ephesians 4:15. If we go back to Ephesians again. But speaking the truth in love may grow up under him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We see the fact that we're gracious in our speaking out, is that we're speaking here, that I make it manifest as I ought to speak, presenting the gospel, that we're clear and bold in our testimony, that we're wise in how we approach it, and that we're gracious in what we share. And the things to avoid are things that you see in how people do share and in reaching out to those around them in evangelism. You know, there are those that are out there that are bring to people's experience and try to focus on experience-based evangelism from the point that, well, if I just get them to get emotional over this. And you see it so often with somebody, and I'm not going to downplay evangelists, but evangelists that you see out there that end the message, that call, you know, the altar call, and they say that heart-wrenching story about the person that didn't respond. I've heard it so many times in revival services where they'll use your heart to twist it and your emotions to come at all to bring it to bear at that one point in time to draw on your human emotions to respond. It's not a salvation responding to Christ and his word. It's laying out there the fact that you're drawing on people's emotions and getting them to respond by controlling them. So that's one, being an experience center where you're drawing on their feelings and experience. And there's just one that vividly comes to mind where I was at a revival back early in my salvation, is the fact that it was an evangelist who believed you had to be baptized to be saved. And his whole message was about baptism and having baptism as part of your salvation, and that you had to get that taken care of. And he went through this car accident story with his man and his daughter just yelling out from the flames of the fire of the car, oh, I wish I would have taken care of and had been baptized to be saved. And she was lost and bound for hell because she wasn't baptized. But just I don't have the emotion or the wherewithal to present it with the way they do to pull at people's hearts on a story, to make an altar call, to call on people like that, and describing things with so vividness that people's emotions get stirred up to cause a response. It wasn't the preaching of the word. It was the emotions, people responding to his story as far as focusing on that. And, people think they're saved from responding to those emotional control that people would have in a message, or ego fixed, or an ego focused message, is those that are out there that, you know, the prosperity, come to Christ and all your problems are forever solved. And, you know, it's a panacea for all of life's problems. And he's the source of all your earthly comfort needs. You have health and wealth from this point on. Do we see that in Scripture? I think if we read Acts 14:22, I think we have plenty of reminders where that certainly is not scriptural, that confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. I didn't see the word much joy in that tribulation, which is what we should have, but in much tribulation, not much wealth and health. That doesn't always what tribulation brings. In John 15:20, I'll just read two of these. Here, John 15:20. Remember the word I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they were persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept me my saying, they will keep yours also. Again, if our Christ was persecuted, he's saying here we are in that same boat, that we are in Christ, and he received the persecution, that we will also. So the gospel does not guarantee the life without difficulty for those who are out there evangelizing, try Christ as the next quick fix to your problems. That's not the way to go, focusing on somebody's ego, that this is your fix. Or you get the high-pressure sales tactics, you know, selling fire insurance to those in need. And I think we can see, you know, using those manipulation and emotional stimulation where you get people to respond and force them to commit. And I think we can see in Matthew 13, you have the sower and the seed. Not everybody will respond. It's not like you're a car salesman out there and you do the right steps, or an insurance salesman trying to get people to respond. It's not that you have the steps of marketing here and trying to sell something in the gospel and selling Christ to somebody that you're going to get them convinced to buy the product. That's not the way it is. In the sower and the seed, it's very clearly presented. There's multiple responses people have to the preaching of God's word, and not everybody responds with an amen to that. So to focus on the sales tactic things, that doesn't work either. We should speak as ought to speak. And that's what Paul's saying here in Colossians. Speak. And here he's saying, with, you know, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. We should speak in the way Christ would want us to speak. And what he says here, and what we've seen, is that we have that graciousness in our speak, that loving with wisdom, and that we have a thorough and complete testimony that we can clearly and boldly present, and that we are presenting the gospel when we do speak. Not those stories, not the pulling at people's hearts, but that we can present that in a clear, concise way so people can respond to the preaching of the gospel. Not how we say it, not with the emotion we give, not with the controlling influence, not with the marketing sales tactic, but that they respond with what we present to them in the Word of God. So I'm going to stop there, and we'll pick up next week